Psalm 12, to the choir master according to the Shemanit, a psalm of David, verse 1. Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone, for the faithful have vanished from among the children of men. Everyone, verse 2, everyone utters lies to his neighbor with flattering lips, a double heart they speak. 3. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts. 4. Those who say, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are with us, who is master over us. Verse 5. Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. Verse 6, the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified 7 times. 7, you, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. 8, on every side the wicked prowl, as vileness is exalted among the children of man. Well, this is the word of the Lord. Psalm 12, we'll call this the Song of the Pure Gospel Word, from Charles Spurgeon's Treasury of David. He writes about the title or the inscription. He says this psalm is headed to the chief musician upon Shemanit, a Psalm of David, which title is identical with that of the sixth psalm, except that Meganoth is here omitted. We have nothing new to add, and therefore refer the reader to our remarks on the dedication of Psalm 6, verses 1 to 10. As Shemanit signifies the eighth, the Arabic version says it is concerning the end of the world, which shall be the eighth day, and refers it to the coming of the Messiah. Without accepting so fanciful an interpretation, we may read this song of complaining faith in the light of his coming, who shall break in pieces the oppressor. The subject will be the better before the mind's eye if we entitle the psalm Good Thoughts in Bad Times. It is supposed to have been written while Saul was persecuting David and those who favored his cause. And that's his words or his thoughts under the title. Now Spurgeon continues as far as the chapter division. He says, in Psalm 12, verses 1 and 2, David spreads his complaint before the Lord concerning the treachery of his age. Psalm 12, 3 and 4 denounce judgment upon proud traitors. In Psalm 12, verse 5, Jehovah himself thunders out his wrath against oppressors. Hearing this, the chief musician sings sweetly of the faithfulness of God and his care of his people in Psalm 12, 6 and 7, but closes on the old key of lament in verse 8, as he observes the abounding wickedness of his times. Those holy souls who dwell in Mesech and sojourn in the tents of Kedar may read and sing these sacred stanzas with hearts in full accord with their mingled melody of lowly mourning and lofty confidence. Again, that's Charles Spurgeon's notes from his very famous Treasury of David. We're going to divide it up into really into four different sections, divided them up. But we're going to look at Christ in the psalm as we have been. This is what the series is all about. And certainly there are details that we won't cover for the devotion. But seeing Christ in the psalm is a tremendous blessing. I suggest that the memory verse, whether it's in the English Standard Version as I provided in your handout, or in whatever version that you like, the King James Version, that the verse 6 is the verse that is a good verse to memorize. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified 7 times. Now in verses 1 and 2, we see the saving need of Christ. I'll just actually give the outline first. In verses 1 and 2, we have the saving need of Christ. In verses 3 and 4, the substitutionary sacrifice by Christ. in verses 5 and 6, the sanctified resurrection of Christ, and in verses 7 and 8, the sovereign reign of Christ. Now, in verse 1 and 2, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11 comes to mind, where Peter quotes Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 9, saying, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth." And you can also, I provided these for extra study throughout the week if you'd like. See also John chapter 8, verse 44. That's when Jesus is talking about Satan being the father of lies, that he was a deceiver from the beginning, that he was the father of lies. And then Romans 3, 23, everyone pretty well knows, I'm sure, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then in James chapter 1, verse 8, and also James chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. James chapter 1, verse 8 says, "But let him ask in faith, not for nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea." Driven with the wind and tossed. Verse 8 says, "But a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways." And that's where you get this in verse 2, "A double heart they speak." And then chapter 3, verses 1 through 12 in particular, speaks about the tongue being a world of iniquity. The tongue is an unruly fire. But in this, save O Lord, for the godly one is gone. Looking around that in verses 1 and 2, that there is no one righteous except Jesus Christ. You remove Jesus Christ from the equation, and then you have this condition, that there is none godly, that there is none faithful, that they have vanished among the children of men. There is only unrighteousness. That presents us with the saving need for Christ. In verses 3 and 4, where it says, "May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boast, those who say, 'With our tongue we will prevail, our lips are with us. Who is master over us?'" Again, I just mentioned that James chapter 3, verses 1 through 12 is pretty significant with regard to this. But notice that it says in verse 3, "May the Lord cut off all flattering lips." This is where we see the substitutionary sacrifice by Christ. That word "cut off" here, it's the same word that's used in the Psalm, in Psalm 12 in the King James Version, as in the New American Standard Bible and the English Standard Version. It's a Hebrew word "karat," which means it's used basically in three different ways. One way is just plain death, to be dead. To be cut off out of the land of the living. That's probably the most brutal and significant way. The other way is that the is used of the sacrifice itself. This is the most plentiful way that this is used. Every time the covenant is cut, going all the way back to Genesis with Abraham, they use the word karat, which is, you know, bleeding the animal, cutting the animal into pieces, and dividing those pieces up so that a covenant can be made between men and men, or God making that unconditional covenant with Abraham as he took the sacrifices and took the pieces and put them in two places, and then the Lord put Abraham to sleep so that he could go in as a burning furnace or a burning lamp, a smoking lamp, and he made the conditions of the covenant himself. That is the same word that's used. Because Jesus's mouth was one, as we read in 1 Peter 2 and verse 11, "He committed no sin, neither has deceit found in his mouth," that for those who transgress, it says that we come forth from the womb speaking lies in the Psalms. But Daniel chapter 9, verse 26, it says, "And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one," or the Messiah, "shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end shall be war. Desolations are decreed." The word "cut off" is the same one. In the King James Version, it says, with the 62 weeks or 62 sevens added to already the seven that has been there. So 69 weeks from the decree. That was in the verse before that. from the decree of Artaxerxes to rebuild the wall and the streets in Jerusalem to Nehemiah, 69 weeks, would be to where Jesus Christ would come in and he would be cut off from the land of the living. In the King James Version, it says, he shall be cut off and not for himself. It's implied in the text, and it's not a bad translation from the Hebrew. The word for himself isn't in there. It actually says, and basically what it says is the Messiah has nothing. In other words, Jesus gained nothing from his sacrifice from this text, where it says in the English Standard Version, and shall have nothing. Paul, we keep this in mind also as far as the tongue from this these two verses, verses 3 and 4. False witnesses were brought in to accuse Jesus Christ. They lied about what he said, or at least, or they said what he had said and applied it in a wrong context. That's still bearing false witness. It may not have been a lie. They may have said truthfully, hey, this one came in and said that he would destroy the temple in 3 days and raise it up again. Well, they were lying because Jesus wasn't talking about that temple. He was talking about the temple of his body in John chapter 2. And the words of the people at the cross either condemn or prophetically save them. Matthew chapter 27, verse 25, when they answered, what shall we do? When they were asked about who should we free, Barabbas or the Jesus who is called Christ, he said, give us Barabbas. What shall we do with this Jesus? Crucify him. And he says, okay, I'm innocent of the blood of this guilty man. And in Matthew 27, verse 25, the people yelled out, his blood be on us and on our children. Isn't that an amazing word of prophecy? For all those that are in Christ, we must have his blood upon us for the forgiveness of sins. But if they're not in Christ, it's still the blood that is lacking is unto their condemnation. His blood be upon us. In other words, they're guilty. Verses 5 and 6, the sanctified resurrection of Christ. Verse 5 says, because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a fire in a furnace on the ground, purified 7 times. This I provided this as far as the sanctified resurrection of the Lord, because it says he arises. The Lord says, I will now arise, says the Lord. There are so many things that speak unto this. I only provided you one verse, John chapter 17, verse 17. Sanctify them with thy word. Thy word is true. But really, a fuller sense of this, if you want to know as far as for the resurrection, remember that that when Jesus was being anointed for his burial, and in fact to be risen again, prior to his actually going to the cross, Judas Iscariot, who was greedy, said, why is this waste? And Jesus says, you know what? The poor you'll have with you always. And that's a truth that we recognize here, that the poor being with us always, that now that Christ is risen and he sent his Holy Spirit, we're empowered now to be able to share the gospel with that even as a vehicle. That there are opportunities because there are those that are poor. That was one of the things that I was so delighted with in Lisa, being able to take the two ladies to Soldaten the other day. Because they didn't have a vehicle, they can't drive, and she was able to have an opportunity to minister unto those. But they're not poor in the sense that they don't have finances, they didn't have a vehicle. So in that, they were transportation poor. And Jesus through Lisa was able to provide for them, being transportation rich. Which Jesus provided for us anyway, for the vehicle that we didn't have previously. So it's a real blessing all the way around. And then the Word of God, that truth that exists with his resurrection, that the power of his Word is even that much more powerful and that much more prominent since he's gone to the cross and has risen again, is that the words of the Lord are pure, like silver refined in the furnace on the ground, purified 7 times. What a blessing that is to consider that Jesus himself, when he was tested and tempted all the way through his life, as I mentioned in the previous sermon on Sunday, that he didn't need to be tested in order for him to see how pure he was. His testings came so that we could see how pure he was, because no impurities came from him through his testings. He went through them all so that we could see how glorious he was. In fact, that was from Sunday night when we were looking at the last couple Sunday evenings when we were looking at that. But his word is the same thing. Purified seven times, that it's sanctified, that God has sanctified it. If the word isn't sanctified to us, it's because we have a misunderstanding about it. Because we're corrupt. We're finite, and he's infinite. As God tells us, his word concerning Christ is pure. And finally, verses 7 and 8, and I know that I've gone a little too long here. The sanctified the sovereign reign of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:25 says, "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." It says in verse 7, "You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. On every side the wicked prowl, as vileness is exalted among the children of man." We haven't been taken out of this corrupt world. We haven't been taken out of this corrupt flesh. We still have the corruptions of our flesh still remain, and the wickedness of the world still remains. But God, Jesus Christ, not only has risen from the dead, he ascended into heaven and is ruling and reigning upon the throne of God. He is king and must be king. As the Puritan Catechism says in question 25, how does Christ execute the office of king? And the answer, Christ executes the office of a king in bringing us into submission to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. We need the risen, ascended, and seated King of Kings and Lord of Lords to subdue our enemies. This is who we plea to every time we come into a temptation, every time we're faced with a circumstance or situation, and we get the comfort that he is ruling and reigning. I don't have to wear my political affiliation upon my sleeve. In fact, people ask me all the time, "Are you Republican or Democrat?" I said, I guess I'm neither, because my politics is Revelation 19, verse 6, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. It doesn't mean that I don't vote or anything like that, but God rules and reigns upon the throne, and regardless of who is in office. I was praying greatly for the last 8 years for the commander-in-chief of this nation, praying that he would have salvation, praying that he would make great decisions and good decisions that were honoring to God. Now, whether that took place or not, didn't matter. That's out of my realm. That's in God's realm, because he's king. I just know that it says in Peter to honor the king. And when he wrote that, he was talking about Nero, who put hundreds, maybe thousands of Christians to death, impaling them on stakes in the Circus Maximus while they're still alive, dousing them with hot wax and lighting them on fire, and then riding a chariot around the Circus Maximus, laughing and crying out, "You are the light of the world." There is wickedness all around us, and that Christ is seated upon the throne is a great comfort. Otherwise, I would probably go nuts. I'd go crazy. Any questions or comments?